We will be continuing our series, which we started a week ago, Union with Christ. So you can pull out your Ephesians journal. You can, which I think we still had some more this morning. You can turn in your Bible, or you can check your pew Bible, which I've neglected to find out what page that's on. So there is a table of contents. Ephesians, we're in our text today is Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. I'm going to pray and we'll read the word together. Father, thank you for the joy of coming before you and hearing your word. I thank you that you are a loving and near God, that you continue to speak to us, your people. Speak to us in your love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 1, 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of the glorious his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's word. Last week, Pastor John opened up our series, and I was really grateful for that because Becca and I, we got to celebrate our 17th anniversary last weekend in Indianapolis. Well, we were excited about it, even if, yeah, well, yeah, anyways. And what was so fun for me about our trip, we went to Indianapolis, and 17 years into our union, planning something is a lot different than at the beginning, right? Because at the beginning, you're trying to figure out, okay, I want this, you want that, how do we meet in the middle, or what do you want, or what, you know, and so you kind of, you're past all of those things, most of it anyways, right? And so before the trip, I was able to know ahead of time, it would be better if I look up places to eat, and we can figure this out a week ahead of time, so that we know what we're getting into. There's no figuring it out on the fly, right? Because I don't know how it goes for you guys, those of you who are married. But, you know, it's like, well, where do you want to eat? Well, I don't care. And how about this place? No, I don't want to go there. It's like, well, okay. So just to bypass all of that, and so we did all the searching and looking at places, and then we had a wonderful time. And it was because of 17 years into our union as a couple, there's so much more of a knowledge of one another and how to defer and how to enjoy one another's presence. And it's union with Christ that really is a big picture, kind of big category to summarize all that we have in knowing Jesus. Everything that it means, the benefits of being a Christian could be in one way summarized in union with our Lord. That's what this series is about, and that's what today's message is about. In today's message, we're going to be focusing on, the title is Knowing God. Knowing God, that's what Paul's talking about here and some of the benefits of knowing him. And it, our three points really from the text to consider are the means of knowing God. How do we know him? Secondly, the mentality of our union. What does it change about how we think of ourselves and the world? And thirdly, the present reality of our Lord. the means of knowing God, the mentality of our union and the present reality of our Lord Jesus. As we're in this Lenten season, the season of Lent, which starts Ash Wednesday and goes up through Holy Week, it's a season of preparing our hearts to celebrate and remember the resurrection of our Lord on Easter Sunday. And in that, it's a great opportunity for us to think about, what does it mean to be in union with Jesus? What has he not just done for us, but what does it mean to be in him? You see, I'm a Costco member. Like, we started that back in when we were in New York City. There was actually a Costco in Manhattan. Go figure. And the thing about it is, you know, well, first of all, I have to pay for the membership. And secondly, I have to pay for everything else once I get into the store, right? There's a lot of great things that the membership provides, but you still purchase them. Membership in Jesus, he pays for, and then every other blessing he pays for. When we're in Christ, he is also in us. When I go into Costco, Costco is not in me. In fact, something comes out of me, mainly money, you know, cash. And so what does it mean to be in union with Jesus? How is that different than any other union? And for the record, or for that matter, you know, you think about union as a couple, a married couple, husband and wife, how that sets the table for us to even begin to understand our union with Jesus Christ. And that's what we're talking about here today. So number one, means of knowing God. Means of knowing God. Paul understands that there is a whole point for the redemption that he gave us, which Pastor John, he did a great job preaching through the text last week, verses 1 through 14, and he noted that 3 through 14 is basically this one long run-on sentence. And I remember when I was reading this in high school, Ephesians became my favorite book of the Bible because I didn't understand everything that was going on, and I don't know that I can say I fully understand everything that is going on today, although I understand a lot more than I did then. But it clearly shows us that the Christian life is so much richer than what we typically experience in our lived reality. There's so much richness to it. And when you think about in all of the ways that Paul, he's describing everything, actually from the jump, from verse 1, he adds this phrase, in Christ, through Christ, with Christ. That's our union. Jesus talks about, he talked about in his earthly ministry, that we would abide in him and that he would abide in us. That's this union that we have, the mysterious union with Jesus. And so Paul understood the point of the redemption is not just to have a good doctrine or just to have good deeds in our life, although those are both very good things. The point is to know God. I mean, Jesus' prayer, his one recorded prayer that we see the most about his union with the Father is recorded in John 17:3. And this is what Jesus prays. He says, and this is eternal life, that they being the disciples, you and I, Christians, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The point of our union is that we would know God. Paul understands this. You see, and he's getting into it. And so back in Ephesians, he says in verse 15, for this reason, this reason being everything I've said before, all the richness of what it means to be in Christ. Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing him, the knowledge of him, knowing him. Paul says, you've got all this great stuff that Jesus did for you, and now my prayer is that you would know him, that you would grow in knowing him. That it would, hey, I recognize you have faith in Jesus, and you have good works. You love the saints. You have good doctrine. You have good deeds, but there's so much more to know. I pray that you would know him richly, deeply. And I think about that in my relationship with Becca. I mean, there were so many things that on the very beginning we knew about each other. I mean, we were so deceived. We actually thought we were very alike. And then we got married. And there was a lot of conflict going on in our relationship. It's because we are exact opposites. And we learned that by experience. And then we learned it by, you know, like a personality test to just confirm. Oh, that's why we had trouble. And that's a euphemism. Anyways, we see the world differently, and I've learned to really appreciate how she sees the world. I think she has learned to appreciate how I've seen it. I appreciate Paul is refreshing in his prayer. In the day of egoism and narcissistic leaders, in our day of activism being the panacea for everything, it's like the cure-all for all the world's problems is to go out and do something, right? Paul's desire for the greatest thing that the Ephesians would know was not to say, okay, you know, I'm in prison and you need to know all this good stuff, so could you just pray that the Lord releases me so that I can come and tell you myself? Because I am the Apostle Paul after all. And in the meantime, you could follow me on Twitter at the real Apostle Paul for all of my latest revelations. Paul doesn't overinsert himself. His prayer isn't that, hey, let me come and explain this to you. His prayer is that the Father would send the Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit is who you need. More than me, more than any other person, you need the Holy Spirit to come and enable you to know what it means to know the Lord. You see, it's by revelation, which is why he prays for the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And Paul doesn't, he doesn't over-insert himself. He doesn't under-appreciate himself either. I mean, he certainly often will say, hey, I want to come. In Romans, he writes to the Romans, hey, I want to come. I want to share with you the gospel. But he's not overly focused on him being the answer. He's not a Messiah complex. He recognizes we have a Messiah, and we need the Spirit of the Lord to come to reveal himself. And you may ask yourself, why is Paul praying to the Father to give the Ephesians something that they already have? I mean, last week we read, as Pastor John preached, verse 13, that they are sealed in the Holy Spirit. So they have the Holy Spirit. Why is Paul saying, I want you to have the Holy Spirit? Well, here's why. They do already have the Spirit of God. Paul is praying that they would have a greater manifestation of his ministry and of his grace. And so that's what we need today. Yes, if you are in Christ, the Spirit of God lives in you. But if you're going to know the Lord, if you're going to know the riches of your union with Jesus Christ, you need a revelation from the Holy Spirit. It's not by, and I love the word, the word revelation, it means that, you know, I could have, let's just say, I could have up here structure, but I have it covered. And I say, I bet you can't guess what that is. And then I say, and by the way, you can't come up here and you can't touch it. But you, being the smart people and engineers that you are, you probably would build something, you know, a mechanical arm or a drone or something to come, well, if we could just lift it off, we could see it. But you see, that's not revelation. You see, that's, you were able to figure it out, and you use your ingenuity, you use your cooperation in a community to figure it out. Revelation is not that. Revelation is, it is hidden in God, and only God himself can disclose it. Human ingenuity, human pursuit, human mechanisms, or any other effort cannot know it, cannot discern it, will never see it, unless God unveils it himself. That is revelation. And that is why you need the Holy Spirit. He is the means of our knowing God. as Christians. That leads to our mentality, our second point. What's our mentality? In knowing God, how does that reframe how we see ourselves and see the world? Well, Paul has this sort of threefold thing that he's praying that the Ephesians would receive, and therefore, by extension, praying that you would have also. In verse 18, he says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you, number one, would know the hope to which he has called you. Number two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? The first thing he talks about there is our calling. If you are in Christ, if you have union with Jesus, you've been called by the Father. You've received the calling. God initiated that. A great example of that, of an individual in Scripture where you kind of see the manifestation of that calling would be Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, where it says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. It's as if he himself, he took the veil off and so she could actually see and hear spiritually the good news. And she gave her heart to Jesus. Her whole family was saved and got baptized. God calls us. And we think about our calling, and as it is laid out in Scripture for us, calling is not just something that happened in the past. When, you know, for my case, 6 years old and my mom led me to the Lord, he called me into his kingdom. But it's a future-looking hope. To live according to the calling is something that Paul, he encourages Christians to live in accordance with the calling that we've received. And that in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that he's pursuing to receive the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So calling has this future-leaning perspective. And Paul says that in knowing God, as the Holy Spirit reveals to you the heart of the Father, transforms how you see time and circumstances. Because you realize you have this abiding hope. You see, so this week, so students, you're about to go on spring break, right? That is your abiding hope. However, between now and then, you have midterms, right? And so, oh, sorry. There was a groan. Lord help. You're going to make it. It's going to be okay. But you see, it's the hope of what is to come that frames what you're enduring or have to endure in the here and now. And it is the hope of the calling of the Christian that frames life's current circumstances, your affliction, your hardships, your setbacks, your pain, your rejection, on and on. Because you know one day there is something that is so much greater that will so far outweigh the glory of what is to come, outweighs and outshines what Paul calls these light and momentary afflictions, the hope of your calling. But not only do we need to know the hope of our calling, we need to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, which, okay, the language is inviting. What does that mean? You see, Paul has already told us that as Christians, we have an inheritance, verse 11 and verse 14. We have this inheritance that we are going to receive. It's waiting for us. The apostles talk about that. Peter talks about that in his letter. It's coming. It's waiting for us in heaven. And Paul says, God has an inheritance here in verse 18. This is God's inheritance. And what is the Lord's inheritance, his inheritance, is you. And Paul says, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's talking about you, that God sees intrinsic value in you, what he has put in you. He values you so much so that he calls you, he treasures you, he calls you his inheritance. Do you have friends that they have a lot of stuff, you know, maybe they have a lot of money, they have a lot of means, and it, God bless them. And so it's when a birthday comes or Christmas comes, you're like, man, I don't know what to get them. Like, they could get anything they want themselves. What do I get them? Well, God is creator of all things. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. What does God need? Well, he needs nothing. Well, what would God call an inheritance if he owns everything? He calls that his people. He calls us saints. It's those of, we were sinners, but he redeems us, and there's a love and a value and an affection that he has for you. I finished reading Crime and Punishment, and Raskolnikov, he commits the crime of murder, a double murder, and eventually it catches up to him. His conscience is just pounding him, and he goes and he confesses, and he goes to Siberia as his punishment for harsh labor. But in the meantime, he had grown this relationship with Sonia, his love interest, somewhat of a complicated relationship. His heart towards her is both of interest and of loathing. But her heart towards him is one of pursuing and desire and wanting to bless. And so when he goes to Siberia for harsh labor, she moves from St. Petersburg to Siberia to be near him, to visit him. And she would visit him in prison, and he would often disdain her or reject her hand if she offered it to him. Yet she kept pursuing. She kept showing up. So much so that the other prisoners got to know her and got to have a warm, amiable relationship with her. But she kept pursuing Raskolnikov. Until one day she got sick and he missed her, and then she showed up again. And at the end of the book, and I'm sorry, this is a spoiler, but it is like, 150 years old, so I think you've had time. At the end of the book, his heart melts when he's in her presence, and he realizes she loves me, a murderer. And all of a sudden, the 7 years of harsh labor that he has left on his sentence becomes, for both of them, like 7 days. There's this hope of what is to come. And there is this, because she values me so much, it changed the way he saw himself. It changed the way he saw the world. And that is God's heart in seeing you as his inheritance. It changes the way you see yourself. It changes the way you see the world. And the third thing that Paul mentions is this immeasurable greatness of his power. Paul is saying, by the Holy Spirit, I'm praying that he would reveal that you would know God, that you would know the Lord, you would have a deep abiding relationship with him. And that in knowing the Lord, you would know the hope of your calling. You would know his glorious inheritance in the saints. And you would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. God's power, not just available for us, but in our lives currently. And I love, Paul just throws words together. He piles on words to try to describe the power of God, which he will later reflect upon as being that power which raised Christ from the dead. But this word immeasurable, hyperbalon, it means beyond the mark in a literal sense. Next month, there will be the NFL Combine, and there will be quarterback drills. And how do you set one quarterback apart from all the other quarterbacks? Well, there's a lot of ways. But one way is arm strength, right? And so if the average quarterback, if the mark down the field that the average quarterback can hit is X amount of yards, can you go hyperbalon? Can you go beyond that, beyond the mark? And figuratively, what it means is surpassing. Can you surpass that? And Paul is saying, God's power surpasses greatness in its power toward you. Power is something many of you study. I mean, you study it theoretically or you study it mechanically. I recently heard about the fastest car in the world, at least at the time, in the early 2000s, the Bugatti Veyron. Have you heard about that car? Anybody? Well, there's only 450 of them that were made between 2005 and 2015. This thing has 1,000 horsepower. 1,000. That's 1,000. It goes from 0 to 60, 2.4 seconds. That fast. Like that pause that I just, it's at 60 miles. It's, now it's at 150. Right? Its top speed is 258. I don't know why you make a car that goes that fast. Like, where do you get to drive that? Maybe you know something that I don't know. I mean, you could get one for $1.5 to $1.9 million. And it's one thing to sort of, you know, ogle at a car like that or sort of like think about its power. It would be another thing to get behind the wheel and press the pedal. You see, and Paul is saying, I want you to know the power that God has towards you, to experience his power. You might say, well, you know, you feel dejected sometimes in your walk. You feel stuck. You feel going through muck and mire. You feel I'm stuck in this rut. I'm going through the cycles of sin. I've got this addiction or whatever the issue is. You need to know God's power, immeasurably great power toward you. And you can only know this by the Holy Spirit. It leads to our last point, the present reality of our Lord Jesus. You see, we often think about, and rightly so, about Jesus' work in the past, 2,000 years ago, on the cross. Or, as we were encouraged here a moment ago, we think about what is to come when Jesus returns, when we see him in heaven, but not just in heaven, but when the heavens come, when heaven comes down and the new heavens and the new earth are made, and we dwell with God forever in the heavenly city that's on earth. But Paul focuses on Jesus in the present. And this is something I submit we need to meditate more on. Verse 20. We were just talking about that power, and Paul keeps talking about it, and this is still his prayer. And he's saying that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That happened in the past, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Jesus, this is where he is now, seated at the right hand, far above all rule and authority and dominion. And he put all things, in verse 22, under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is where Christ is right now. He's seated on the throne, and all things are under his feet. And what Paul is doing here is he's referencing two psalms, Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. You see, Psalm 8 reflects, it's David reflecting back on Genesis 1 and 2. And he's talking about the glory of what God created and how God made all these things. And he says, but what is man that you are mindful of him, that you made him a little lower than the angels, and you've given him power and dominion over everything in the earth, all created things. But the reality is, we know, though we had been given power, and though Adam and Eve had been given that dominion, we're not on top of the world. The world's on top of us. But when Jesus Christ, the second Adam, after he was crucified in his humiliation, he was raised in his glorification and exalted to the highest place, and now he rules in the way that Adam didn't. Over all power, over all dominion, over all authority, over everything in the earth, in which, by the way, this is not just the sort of world leaders and human power and authority. This is talking about every spiritual and dark force in all of creation. Jesus is ruling and reigning over. He is in control. That's our Lord right now. Jesus became weak to save us, but he was exalted in power. And his status right now, his station, his heavenly station, is one of ruling and reigning. And Psalm 110 talks about how the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And so in the here and now, though, we go through life and we are under the pressure of these spiritual forces. That Jesus is ruling and reigning, it reframes our existence. The head of the church given to us, he is in control. What does this all mean for us? It means that knowing good doctrine and loving people, doing good deeds, those are wonderful things. But if that is all we knew in our Christian life, we are missing the goal. The goal is that we would know the Lord. But in order to know the Lord, it cannot be done simply by, well, you know, straining more or hunkering down, or maybe you get frustrated with people you know who's, you know, they profess Christ, but, you know, why are they living this way? Or I wish that they were fully realizing all that God has for them. It's not as simple as saying, hey, why aren't you getting it? It requires prayer. It requires calling out on the Father and saying, Lord, please send the Spirit to open my eyes, to open my family's eyes, to open the campus's eyes, to open the community's eyes. We need the Spirit. We need to pray. It really frames the reality of the prayer life of the church. We need prayer. Another thing that this impacts us is in recognizing how we are reframed by our heavenly calling. We see ourselves differently in knowing that we are God's inheritance, his treasure. And we see our circumstances differently in knowing his power is working. You are his treasure. You are on your Father's mind. Jesus' work on the cross was not simply a transaction done in a sterile way. It was God's very, very love for you. And he pursues you even now. And lastly, Jesus' present reality of being seated on the throne and ruling above all darkness and evil. Even as we are encountering various forms of evil, or we see it played out in our world, it renews your courage and your hope for today, draws you deeper into union with Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the many benefits of our union with Jesus. May you, Father, send your Spirit that we would know you more, that we would know the hope of our calling, that we would know that we are your inheritance, that we would know your power, and that we would be reminded of the rulership and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.